between religion in general and biblical Christianity in particular, where most people's idea even of Christianity, but the basic idea behind religion is you do this, do this, do this, and in some way earn favor and earn your right for whatever that form of salvation in religion is. You just have do this, earn it. Whereas biblical Christianity says Jesus has already done it. And you're supposed to turn, the Bible calls it repent, turn from doing it yourself and trusting in what he has done and receiving what he's done as a gift. Do versus done. He did it by living a perfect life, by dying on an ugly cross. Interestingly, if you look at history, it took a long time before the church actually used a cross as a symbol. In fact, the church fathers in the early church forbade the depiction of the cross for centuries, until the reign of Constantine, who had seen a vision of the cross and also banned crucifixion as a method of execution. It wasn't until the 4th century that the cross became a symbol of our faith. C.S. Lewis put it this way: the crucifixion did not become common in art until all who had seen a real crucifixion had died off, because it wasn't a pretty thing. The idea for them of us hanging a cross around our neck, or maybe even having a cross as a symbol, would have just boggled the mind of the early church, because it wasn't a beautiful thing in itself. What it accomplished certainly was and is. Last Sunday, we started asking the question, what's the point? What's the point of all the different aspects of the work of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his return? We're looking at this idea of union with Christ, how we're united with him, and all the things that Jesus did spill over to us. We're actually tied to him and brought with him through that, through our faith in him. Last week, we looked at the idea of his life. What's the point of his life? And we saw that his life was an example of service. Service as a basic principle, a basic directive for Christian leadership. That service is the core of leadership. We saw he was an example of suffering. In this suffering and this service, it led to greatness and glory. And as we walk that path with him, we go to the same destination. Today, we're asking the question, what is the point of his death? What's the point of his death? And the answer is crucial. The issue is crucial. It's like a fork in the road. The difference between what you can do and what he has already done. Now, there's a lot of passages of Scripture that answer the question very thoroughly. This morning, we're going to park for the most part in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 11. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 11. I encourage you to go there if you've got a Bible on you. Let me just read these verses for you. What we're going to see is it's going to describe us a certain way, and it's going to describe the cross a certain way. And we're going to lay those two things beside each other. Romans chapter 5, verse 6, it says this: you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is it so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We're going to look first how we're described, and then how the cross is described to answer the question, what is the point of the death of Jesus? How many people here have ever been called names? At some point, you've been called names, yeah. Now, sometimes you get a nickname, and it's not necessarily a bad thing. You know, nicknames can go both ways, can't they? Some nicknames are kind of terms of endearment. Some nicknames are kind of a shot. In our family, there's three boys. There's me and my brother Dean and my brother Dale, Darren, Dean, and Dale. And somewhere along the line in our family, the names changed, and we weren't Darren, Dean, and Dale. We were Schmarin, Schmeen, and Schmael. Don't know how it happened, but in family conversation, it was Schmarin do this, Schmael do this, Schmeen be quiet. You know, that's just kind of how it played out. That was kind of the nickname, sort of a term of endearment in the family. And my mom was great with terms of endearment. She had all kinds of names for us, and one she had for me, I still kind of cringe a little bit when I say it. Her term of endearment for me was Derrickins, which is fine in the kitchen in private, you know? But one time in my early teen years, I had some friends over, we're doing something. My mom pokes her head into the room and says, "Oh, Derrickins, would you do this for me?" And I'm like, and my friends are, "Derrickins? Oh, Derrickins." And for quite a while after that, they say, "Oh, Derrickins, would you do that?" "Mom, don't say that in front of my friends." And so this term of endearment became kind of this thing that my friends use against me. Now, I've, of course, been called far worse things than that. But in this passage, we are described with some unflattering words that people find offensive. In verse 6, it says, "At the right time, when we were still powerless," or "when we were still helpless. No one likes to be described as helpless. Here's the picture. A brand new baby laid on a mat. Can't do anything for itself. Can't feed itself, can't care for itself. Left to itself, will perish. That's the picture of helplessness. One of my good friends, a fellow named Dave, same age as me, 15 years ago now, was diagnosed with ALS, Lou Gehrig's. And we watched as Dave, those 2 years, became more and more helpless and unable to care for himself. And as we watched him, we felt helpless until he could finally no longer even breathe, and he passed away. That's the picture. That is how we're described spiritually. That's where we're at without Jesus, without God. How does that idea sit with you? Do you recognize that that's where you were and maybe where you still are? If you haven't received what Jesus has done for you, helpless. It's very unflattering. It's offensive to some. Still in verse 6, "When we were still powerless or helpless, Christ died for the ungodly." Ungodly. Another unflattering description of our default setting. It means that we are without God, that we are godless, that we're some way wicked. In fact, a couple chapters before, in Romans chapter 3, it goes at great length to describe just how serious it is. And listen to this thorough description of our state of godlessness. It says, "There's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There's no fear of God before their eyes." And it goes on and sums it all up in verse 23 by saying, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Every person by default is in this ungodly state. I mean, it's not very flattering. It's not a name we want to carry with us. In verse 7, there's a bit of a side comment here. It makes the observation that very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. The point being that it's pretty unusual, historically, presently, for someone to willingly die for someone else. It's not a normal thing. On one of the anniversaries of the Titanic sinking, a paper in Pittsburgh held a survey and discovered that about 35% of men today would give up their seat on a lifeboat for children and women other than their wives if they were on that sinking ship. Two-thirds would give up their place for their wives. Ladies, hope you're within that two-thirds category there. And only 54% would give up a spot for their own mothers. Very rarely will someone willingly die for another person. Very, very unusual. And bear that in mind as we continue to walk through this. Verse 8. "God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Sinners. We're helpless. We're godless. We're sinners. Doers of sin. One word for sin, I'm sure those of you who are very sure know, one word for sin means miss the mark. Shooting at a target and missing. If you're playing basketball, it's like shooting an air ball. I used to do that regularly when I played basketball, where you shoot the ball and it goes up and it misses the rim, it misses the net, it misses the backboard, nothing but air the whole way. Completely misses the mark. It means that if you're baking, you're working on that loaf of bread and you put it in the oven and you're expecting it to rise up and become this nice, light, tasty loaf of bread. Instead of rising up, it compresses. You're done. You have a brick that you could use, you know, for landscaping. It's so heavy and so dense. It's a completely missing the mark. That's what we're talking about here. Sin means that we've done and said and thought things contrary to God's perfect standards. For a while, I was with Campus Crusade in Regina. My first year of Bible school, I kind of joined up with Campus Crusade. We'd go over to the University of Regina and try to talk to people about Jesus. And I hated it. It was tough. Got all kinds of, you know, reactions. Some were not very pleasant or positive. But we kind of tried to share the gospel. But interestingly, whenever we talk to someone and talk about this sin issue, whether they are Marxist or Hindu or some other variation of atheist or all these religions I'd never encountered coming from, you know, northern Canada where we didn't have much of anything else going on, every single person, when we describe what sin is, agreed that if there is a moral standard, they've fallen short. Everyone agreed that if there's a moral standard, I have failed to live up to it. Now, the problem is that we tend to think sin isn't that big a deal. We'll admit we've done it, but we think it's really not that big a deal. The truth is, friends, that sin accumulates. Lady in St. Louis, a few years ago, unemployed cleaning woman, she noted a few bees buzzing around the attic of her home. There's just a few. She didn't mind. They weren't bothering her. She left them be. Over the summer, the bees continued to fly in and out of the attic, and the woman just remained unconcerned, not realizing this hive was getting bigger and bigger and bigger, until eventually the whole attic became a hive, and the ceiling of the second floor bedroom finally caved in under the weight of hundreds of pounds of honey and thousands of very, very unhappy bees. It accumulates like sin. What's significant is that even one sin breaks our relationship with God. And so when we do something that's wrong, it's not like done it and it's now in the past. No, it's like we're stacking it up. I just reached that beautiful age where I started getting discounts in stores. I discovered by accident a few weeks ago. I somehow walked into Sobeys and realized that, hey, I get a discount today. Just 55, which means I've been sinning for about 55 years. And when you think of that, it's pretty scary. What accumulates over 55 years. And I was feeling pretty bad about that. And then I met Lenore Rorick. And I discovered that Lenore has been sinning for a quarter century longer than me. That's a lot of honey in the attic, friend. It accumulates. And for those of you who are looking horrified, Lenore knew I was going to say that. But it accumulates. It accumulates. And the passage says it's very unusual for anyone to die for a good person, but it says that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ for us. A couple more unflattering descriptions. Verse 9, it says, since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if we are God's enemies, we are reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more have been reconciled shall we be saved through his life? The word is God's enemies. Think about that. Hostile to God. Rebellious against God. We've got an attitude problem in relation to God. An enemy of God. It's quite a description. Now, I've had different people in my life that I would consider enemies. There's probably people who would consider me an enemy. And one such enemy I had was a fellow named Lloyd. And one time I got so angry at Lloyd that I went over to his house to burn it down. He lived in a log house. It was beautiful. And I went over to the corner of that house, snuck in behind the house, and took up my little pack of matches. I lit a match and held it under the corner of the house. Didn't start, so I tried another one. And I went through an entire pack of matches trying to light this log house on fire. Now, I was in kindergarten at the time. Lloyd was a big, mean grade one-er. And I wanted to just get rid of him. If I would have known about things like tinder and kindling and all that, it would have been a very serious situation. Now, sometimes when you have an enemy, sometimes you win whatever you're trying to win, and sometimes you lose. When you're an enemy of God, you lose. In fact, perhaps the most thorough definition of loser is being an enemy of God. Think about it. Self-assured mortal man or woman takes a stand against the creator and sustainer of the universe. It's not going to end well. to be an enemy of God. He'd be on the losing end of the battle every single time. Jesus said, if you're not with me, you're against me. There is no spiritual Switzerland. There is no neutral spot. You're either with him or against him. We're either for God or against him. We're either his enemy or not. And maybe all of us at one time have been his enemy. Maybe you still are. Maybe you don't think of it like that, but if you're not with him, that's the case. So, quite a description of unflattering words. Helpless, ungodly sinners, God's enemy. Now, this thing we call the gospel means good news. Where's the good news in that? Unflattering, it's for some offensive. Well, here's the way it works, friends. Before we're ready for the good news, we've got to hear the bad news. Until we're ready to admit that we are, the way the Bible describes us, that we actually are in a desperate situation, we're only then ready to benefit from what Jesus has done at the cross. Again, Jesus said he didn't call the righteous, but sinners. In essence, Jesus is saying, I've got nothing to offer those who think they've got it all together. I've got nothing to offer those who think they've got it all together. Those who know they need help, I'm completely available. So that's our description. But as unflattering as those words for us, the words that describe the cross are described with some very, very powerful words. Verse 6 again. See, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. What's the word I wanted to point you to? Very simple word. The word for. Christ died for the ungodly. In our place. Hebrews chapter 2 says he tasted death for everyone. He stepped into our place as our substitute. A fellow by the name of Francis Gajowinek was a Nazi prisoner in Auschwitz when a fellow inmate escaped. And the standard discipline there, whenever an inmate escaped, was to select 10 men at random and place them in a cell where they were left to starve to death. When he heard his name called, he just broke down and began sobbing about his wife and his children. And a Franciscan priest who was in that same cell, a fellow by the name of Kobel, stepped forward and said, I'll die in his place. And the commandant agreed to let that happen, and Kobel went into that cell and ended up starving to death. And when the war ended and Francis got out of Auschwitz, he started going back every year on August 14th, the day that the man died, to honor him and remember him. He did it for 53 years until the date of his death when he was 95 years old. He put a plaque in his yard to honor this man who stepped in and died for him. Very rarely will anyone do that. Jesus did it for you. And Jesus did it for me. That's a powerful word. He died for us. He paid the debt that we couldn't pay. Verse 8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here's another great word, demonstrates. The cross, the death of Jesus, demonstrates, proves, shows God's credible love for us. It's not just words. There's some powerful action there. Those of you who are married, how do you demonstrate your love to your husband or your wife? What do you do that shows, that demonstrates, that absolutely proves you love them? We were fortunate in that about 6 weeks after we were married, we found ourselves in this little marriage seminar. And one of the exercises they had us do was to write out these things called cherishing behaviors. And what they said was, okay, you each get this 3x5 card, and you, each of you, write out things that the other person does that when they do them, it's like they're saying, I love you. That you recognize that as an act of love. And so I wrote out the things that Kristen did, and you know, the list was short in 6 weeks. You know, we hadn't really gotten to know each other yet, really. Wrote out my list, and she wrote her list, and then you exchange the list. And we've updated it over the years, and we still have it. And the way it plays out is this. From time to time, when I'm planning my day or my week or my month, I'll pull out the list and read through and say, am I doing these things that lets her know, without words, that I love her? And one of the things on my list was I really like cookie batter, especially chocolate chip cookie batter and ginger snap batter. Like those two are like right up there. And one of my things on my list is that she saved cookie batter for me. And so when she bakes cookies and I come home and smell cookies, I go right to the fridge and I find my little Tupperware container of cookie dough. And I see it and I say, she still loves me. She still loves me. It's a visible demonstration. Well, the cross takes that idea of demonstration and amps it up. God, while we were still sinners, before the idea of ever turning to him had occurred to us, Christ died for us. God demonstrated his love powerfully. Now, I've been talking to people about these matters. Some people have a hard time believing that they're bad enough to deserve death. They'll admit they've done wrong. They'll admit they're not perfect, but they have a hard time believing that I'm bad enough to be separated from God for all eternity. And yet other people who they have a hard time believing that God actually loves them that much, that God wants anything to do with them. They think they're too bad, that they can't be forgiven, that they can't be in relationship with him. But both are true. Number one, by default, you and I are helpless and ugly sinners, enemies of God. That's the default setting. But number two, we are people whom God loves so much that he died for us. They're both true. They're both true. Another powerful word, verse 9. Since we have now been justified by his blood. Justified. That's a loaded word. We could spend all day unpacking what that means. Justified means you're acquitted. Means you're declared innocent. You know, one simple understanding is when you're justified, it's just as if. God treats you just as if you'd never, ever sinned. That's what it means. Declared innocent. In the book of Colossians, it says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Nailing it to the cross. Total justification, absolute forgiveness, declared innocent. I want you to think of the worst thing you've ever done. And I want you to imagine it up on that screen. All of us looking at it. Whatever that thing is, you know, I was going to make a list of all the bad things people in this church have done. You know, the lying and the stealing and the gossip and the adultery and all kinds of things. I couldn't haven't yet confirmed that we've had a murderer pass through. Maybe we have. But Christ's death pays the price for it all. Christ pays for it all. When the power of the cross is applied, you are justified. The debt is no longer yours. You're forgiven. One of the things Jesus said, the way it's recorded in the New Testament, one of the words was, it is finished. Tetelestai. Tetelestai, an accounting term, means paid in full. I don't know, if I was hanging on the cross, the last thing I would be thinking was accounting. But what happened on the cross was a legal accounting transaction where Jesus paid the price for all the wrong things I've done and all the wrong things you've done, and it was paid in full. Paid the price for it all. You don't know freedom till you've tasted the freedom of being completely 100% forgiven of everything you've ever done wrong. That's freedom. Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Saved from God's wrath. God can't stand sin. And the reason God hates sin is because he loves people. And sin is what's broken this world, and sin is what breaks us, and sin is what has messed everything up, relationships, everything else. And those who sin, exhibit A, us, by default are in line for God's wrath. Book of Ephesians calls us children of wrath. It's like we're lined up with both barrels of God's wrath pointed at us. The wages of sin is death, but then all of a sudden the gift of God is eternal life. All of a sudden God comes in and saves us from it. To sum it all up, in verse 10 it says, if while we were God's enemies, we are reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Reconciled to God. We were enemies. We had a major attitude problem towards him. Now we've become reconciled. We've become his friends. 1 Peter, it says, Christ suffered once for all for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. To bring us to God. There's an old Irish phrase, chancing one's arm. Chancing one's arm, and here's where that phrase came from. On display in St. Patrick's Cathedral in Dublin hangs an ancient door with rough-hewn rectangular opening hacked into the center. It's known as the Door of Reconciliation. In 1492, two prominent Irish families, the Ormonds and the Kildares, were in the midst of a bitter feud. Besieged by the Earl of Kildare, the Earl of Ormond and his followers took refuge in the chapter house of St. Patrick's Cathedral, bolting themselves in. As the siege wore on, the Earl of Kildare concluded the feuding was foolish. Here were two families worshiping the same God in the same church, living in the same country, trying to kill each other. So he called out to Sir James, and as an inscription St. Patrick says today, he undertook on honor that he should receive no villainy. But afraid of some further treachery, Ormond did not respond. So Kildare took his spear, cut a hole in the door, and then thrust his hand through the door. Things could have gone one of two ways at that point. His hand was grasped by another hand inside the church. The door was opened, the two men embraced, and the family feud ended. Hence the phrase, chancing your arm, taking a risk to do something with little certainty that it will work. God took a bigger chance. He went into even more extreme lengths. He offered his son. So here we have in this simple passage here, these unflattering words we're described with, these powerful words the cross is described with. What do we do with that? Well, there's one very, very logical response. Number one is to receive the benefits of the cross. To receive the benefits of the cross, to receive the forgiveness and the cleansing and the justification and all those things the cross does. To receive them. How do you receive them? Well, the Bible makes it very clear. It's from that repenting. You're going one direction, you turn, you go the other direction. From repenting and believing. Trusting in what Jesus has done for you. You can capture it in a prayer like this. Which says, God, I admit I'm spiritually helpless, an ungodly sinner, an enemy of you. With your help, I turn from all that is in opposition to you. I accept that Jesus Christ died for me as a demonstration of your love so I could be justified, saved from your wrath, and reconciled to you. I trust in what he has done. I receive him as my Savior. The details of the words are not as important as this, that you're turning from trusting your own goodness and trusting in what Jesus has done, that you're moving from the doing to the receiving what has already been done. I just want to give you a moment to take a look at that, to make it your own if you haven't already. And I just want to encourage you that if God is in any way kind of working you over about this, that you respond. How do you know if God's working you over? Well, here's what it's like. You kind of want to do that, but you're a little bit scared. And maybe you're churning a bit, and maybe your heart is pounding, and maybe you think that everybody around you can see exactly how you're feeling. And it's like there's this barrier, and there is, because what's going on is there's a battle being waged for your soul, for your eternal destiny. That's what's going on. Because this is the pivot point. The cross of Jesus and receiving what he's done for us. And the key is to receive. To receive what Jesus has already done. And for any who are here just wrestling with this, let me just pray really briefly for you. Heavenly Father, I ask in Jesus' name that you would grant those who have yet to receive the gift of repentance, that ability to turn and trust in you. Help them understand. Help them believe what you've done for them and receive the gift. And if and when you make this your own, be sure to tell someone. And ultimately, be sure to do what Scripture says and follow through and get baptized. So one logical response is to receive the benefits of the cross. The other logical response is to proclaim the benefits of the cross. A few years ago now, an Ontario woman by the name of Rose Hofford, she'd been blind for 50 years. And then as some bandages were removed from her face, she gasped in amazement, broke into tears, because for the first time in her life, she was able to see light and colors and forms and shapes and people. The tragic side of the story is that the surgery that accomplished that had been available for 20 years. But she had no idea. No one had told her. When they finally told her, she had the surgery and she received her sight. You need to understand, friends, if you've already received the benefits of the cross, we are surrounded by people who have no clue, who've only heard the name of Jesus as a swear word, who don't know the basic story of Christmas and Easter. They just have never heard the story. They've never heard what Jesus has done. They need to hear that they don't have to do and try to be good as a way of earning favor with God. They need to receive what Jesus has done, that Jesus has died for them as a demonstration of God's love to bring them to God, that the whole purpose for their existence is in right relationship with their Creator. And God has made it possible through Jesus. But it starts here. It starts with that repenting and believing. It starts with that receiving what Jesus has done. If you want to know more, we're always available to talk about this. But friends, this is the point of his death. Christ died for you to bring you to God. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Would you stand with me as we pray? Gracious Father, I pray for all those who are here who would say, I've received what Jesus has done. With that rich truth of the gospel, the good news, that as desperate as our situation is, there is a way to be forgiven and cleansed in a right relationship with our Creator. Would that message be burning in our hearts to the point where it comes out of our mouths? And we proclaim it with our words. We proclaim it through our relationships. We proclaim it with our actions. And we speak the truth that Jesus has died for us. And Lord, for those who may be wrestling with responding to the good news, receiving what you've done, I pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you'll strive with them, you'll draw them, you'll give them that gift of repentance, the gift of faith, the ability to turn and follow you, and to rest in the completed work of the cross. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Amen. Just remain standing as we sing.